Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 is our text. Ruth, I'm just embracing the complex now, brother. It's just, I'll forever be known as a Ruth preacher. I really do have other stuff I preach on, but I do love this. This is, it is favorite material. Ruth 1, 16, and Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Amen. God bless you tonight. You can be seated. I am glad my daughter came with me tonight, so I don't have to do it alone. I always enjoy when I at least got somebody in my family to come. My wife, though, does send her regards. We do. I feel the same way, Pastor. Whereas this church is very special. If I lived in Augusta, I'd be going to church right here. Amen. I would be. You got a great, great apostolic church. You're very, very blessed. Okay, this is part 19. We're going to continue. Brother, if you'd put up slide number 10. We're in the part of this. We're looking at the book of Ruth in a prophetic aspect. And in doing so, it is important to remember the Hebrew mind of prophecy versus the Western mind. Hebrew-minded prophecy is looking for patterns, or, you know, what we say all the time, types and shadows. That's what they're looking for when they consider prophecy. And the book of Ruth is one of the books of their Bible they have in a prophetic section. So they look at the book of Ruth as prophecy, but as I do believe, they don't understand it like, and how could they, a one God apostolic. So these lessons looking at these different aspects of the book in a type model. Slide number 34 is the fundamental types of the book we've been using. Boaz being the type of Jesus Christ. Naomi being the type for Israel. Ruth being the type of the Gentile bride or the church. And the near kinsman being a type of the law. And the last time that I was here and taught, that's what we were looking at, with that near kinsman aspect, who had the right, because he was the closest of kin to Elimelech and Naomi, to be their redeemer. And then we looked at, you know, the section of Romans 7, 1 through 4, how this I think fits him in this regard, as he could, with his place, his relation, he could redeem Naomi to her land, but he could not do anything with Ruth. That relationship had no aspect to that. And so tonight, though, we're going to begin the last, looking at the last part of this, the last prophetic part of this beautiful little four chapter, 85 verse book that I believe holds some of the greatest prophetic aspects of all the Bible. The last aspect we're going to look at is the other part of the Goel. And you remember, if you do remember, we're going way back, lesson 9, 10, and 11. There we dealt with some length about Boaz and his typological role being the kinsman redeemer. That's this aspect. Slide 14 was where we went through these. The requirements of a person who was going to fulfill the role of a Goel. The first one was, we spoke about how the man, to be the Redeemer, he had to be kin relation to the person that was in debt that they were going to be a Redeemer to. And we looked at that in the fulfilled aspect of Jesus Christ. His most central aspect, or his attribute, is that he had to be a man, just like you and I. There is a false doctrine that is perpetuated called divine flesh, and that it is false doctrine. And it has to be viewed as false doctrine because of this. If Jesus had different flesh than you and I, if his body was different than yours and I, then he is not a kinsman to us. He cannot be a kinsman redeemer. So he could not be, and in the writer of Hebrews spends the first part of his letter to the Hebrews saying he was not an angel. And why is he pointing at that? Because he wants you to grab, he's a kinsman to man. He's not different from us. He was one of us. He was a man. He was, as he points out in that letter, flesh. He was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. In that aspect, he was different from us, but in every other aspect, he was a man. This makes that link for him being a kinsman to us. And it is an interesting study that you can look at the Bible from the aspect of Satan's attempts. From the very first prophecy of the Bible that is given to us, Genesis 3:15, where, you know, God told Eve that the child, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, you have two seeds, and how there were going to be enmity between them. And there was going to be this one who would come and bruise the head of the serpent seed. This prophecy, being the first prophecy, gave Satan. Satan's not omniscient. He has to learn just like you and I learn. He doesn't know all things. He's a created being. As God began to slowly unfold the messianic plan, he learned at the same time what God was doing, little by little. And at Genesis 3:15, he picks up the first hint. Oh, Messiah is going to be a man. So from that aspect then, Satan is allowed to target mankind, because he knows at some time there is going to be a man born that is going to be this one who is going to bruise his head. And you can take that all the way through all the different satanic attempts to thwart the messianic plan of God bringing a man into the world. And so that is a very fruitful study, a way to look at it. The second point of the Goel, he had to be able to redeem the indebted party. Were the man's resources sufficient? Could he physically and financially carry out the obligations? This was important for anyone who was going to act in the role. It had to be more than just goodwill or just that you were relation to them. If you had no means to redeem this person, then your goodwill didn't get it done. You could not consider that person to be a goel or a redeemer. They did not have the needed sufficiency. We then looked at in the scripture how Jesus, in this role of the goel, was able to redeem us. Our redemption from sin necessitated his shedding of blood. And Hebrews 9:22 gives us this very familiar verse to us. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Something that had to happen for remission of sins, there had to be shedding of blood. And so in this aspect of redemption, providing for all that man had, there had to be blood shed. And so this then leads into the incarnation aspects, the Jews' view of an incorporeal God, a God without a body. If this God was going to be a redeemer somehow, some way, God was going to have to get a body. God was going to have blood. Blood had to be shed for sin. Something, some way, God was going to have to do this. And the writer of Hebrews in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 4, says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." This messianic prophetic aspect that God come into the world had to have a body. This body had to be just like ours, and it had to have blood to be shed for sins. And so this, then, again, holding the kinsman aspect, but not just any blood would do. The writer there makes the point. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. We did not need annual deliverance or temporal deliverance, and that's all that animal blood could offer. It was the commandment. God had commanded them to offer the blood sacrifice for their sins. It was served as that atoning factor, but it was limited in its ability. This being proven by it had to be repeated over and over again. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, not a year could go by where they said, "Well, you know, we just don't feel like offering a sacrifice this year." Sins had to be atoned for year after year. And it was necessary for these animals to be offered. But in doing so, that animal blood could not put off sins forever. All it did was push it ahead to the next Day of Atonement, the next Yom Kippur, when they brought the sacrifice again to push the sins ahead again. We needed more than just temporal deliverance. We needed eternal redemption. And this is why it is said, Luke 22 and 20, that Jesus said, "The new covenant is in my blood." It's my blood that this covenant is written in. And my blood is this sufficiency. It's not, it's very unlike the covenant that Moses enjoined to the nation of Israel at Sinai. He took the blood of animals and sprinkled it upon the book, the writing, the commandments, and upon the people. That union between God's law and the people being joined by animal blood. We have something so much better than that. And that is the theme of the book of Hebrews. It's a better sacrifice. It's a better covenant. We have a better high priest. And he points out all these aspects where Christianity is so much better than what you have in Judaism. And so that's his audience was the Hebrews. And so what he's trying to get them to see is, don't go back to that. You're stepping down. You're not stepping up. This is better than what they had in that. And so, just as Boaz was able to financially meet the requirement for Naomi's need of land redemption, he could pay the price, but he was also, Jesus was also able in the typological way to redeem that, but he could also meet Ruth's need also. Boaz in the story, he is single. He's not married. He does is quite taken with Ruth, and he is interested in her. And you kind of get in the story that he's shocked that she shows interest in him. Him probably being an older man than she was, not really thinking that she would be attracted to him, but she was. And so this union between Boaz and Ruth being typified in the relationship with Christ, he is able to meet the need for all of humanity's redemption, being that he is the Almighty God. There is no aspect of a human life that he cannot meet fully the needs for. He can deliver from vices, habits. He can set the captive free. He can comfort the afflicted. He can mend the hearts of the broken. Whatever the need is, he can. He is that complete redeemer in every aspect needed. And so he's also able to take a bride, a very special category of believers. It is, I think, of importance to grasp that you and I are a part of a very special group of people. The church, this relationship that you and I have, it is the greatest relationship that humanity has ever had with God. There were people saved before the church. There'll be people saved after the church is raptured. But that aspect between Acts 2 and the rapture, that group of people hold a very unique relationship with God. It's called the bride. Not every Old Testament saint saved, yes. Bride, no. There is a difference in that relationship. And you get into the Bible, you'll see that this is Paul highlights this, and he's over and over in his letters say, look, you really need to understand this is something you need to treasure, this relationship, a bride relationship that you have with God. Only those that obey the gospel in this dispensation become a part of the bride. The others, and he gets into, Jesus tells some parables about servants and people that are in the house, but they're not this special relationship. So are there going to be different relationships in heaven? Yes, there are. People just have to deal with that. That's the way that it is. But you and I are very special. We hold this very unique, loving, tender relationship with God that he called. That's his terminology, the bride. So he loves us in a very special way. And so only the fool throws that away. Only the fool lets go of that. To allow something of this world to steal that relationship away between you and God is foolish, foolish. So short-sighted. You remember also we dealt with the unique genealogies of Jesus. Matthew and Luke, both of these two gospel writers. It is interesting that when you look at the four gospels, Matthew had a particular vantage point that he was bringing. He also had a particular audience that he's writing to. Luke the same, Mark the same, John the same. Matthew, he begins his gospel with this genealogy. And it is the genealogy from Abraham down to Joseph. This line being this the line that it's looked as the king line. Through it comes through David. So Abraham down to David, then David down to Christ. And so this being the kingly line through David, it is indicative of the Son of Man. The king, you know, he is this one that was promised to come. And Matthew wants to link that to David, also to Abraham for the Jew. Luke, he also, Mark's aspect is quite different. He's looking at Jesus as a servant. His portrayal, you get into the animals that are portrayed in this also with man, Luke. You got Matthew as the lion, Mark as the ox. You have Luke as the man, and John as the eagle. Those also happen to correspond to the four faces of the angel that Ezekiel saw. These four vantage points, these four ways of looking at the gospel. Matthew gives you a genealogy because it's through Abraham and David. Mark, a servant, no one cares about the genealogy of a servant, so that he doesn't include one. Luke, his aspect is from Adam to Mary, and he is highlighting the humanity of Jesus. And all through Luke's, you get, there are just things about Luke's gospel that are so special because his goal is to let you see the humanity of Jesus. And there's things in that Luke records that only Luke records. And it's also very fitting that Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. And so he comes at things like blood. It's an interesting little thing. You take Luke and look at how many times he talks about blood things. But he's a doctor, so his vantage point. You know, God was the author, but Luke was the penman, and he didn't erase who they were. Those things kind of flow into their writings. But this genealogy that he does, he's looking at the fleshly aspect, the kinsman to humanity. And he's showing that there's a blood line there. And so both of these genealogies then play a role in seeing these aspects of Jesus. John, many don't recognize it, but John also includes a genealogy. But he doesn't go to Abraham. He doesn't go to Adam. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he jumps humanity all together and just shows you, look, this is who we're talking about. So it's a genealogy of sorts, but it's outside of humanity. And Jesus being the fulfillment of this Goel role, because he is able to fully redeem humanity in all aspects. He is truly able. The third point of the Goel aspect was he had to be willing to perform. And you remember that we stressed it was something that the man or the person who was going to take on the Goel role, they had to do it voluntarily. They could not be coerced into it or say, you know, well, look, guy, you're a rich, you know, uncle to this guy. You got money to spare. He's down on his luck. He's family. You know, just use a little bit of your funds and bail him out, would you? That would be coercion, and that would undo the Goel aspect. You had to be a willing participant to do this role. And in the Ruth story, the near kinsman, he was willing to redeem Naomi to her land. That aspect he had no problem with. But he was unwilling to perform Ruth's need. You remember he said, lest I mar mine own inheritance. In fulfillment, we looked at how Jesus Christ did this. God did not have to redeem humanity. God was under no obligation to do so. It was His commandment that was violated by Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what brought separation. Isaiah points this out when he says, my arm is not short that it cannot save, and neither is my ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. And notice the separation. It's not God from you. It's you from God. God doesn't move. And all these little aspects of this, it's always exactly right. How it's said in the Scripture is always exactly right. And God, we were separated from God because of sin. That's what brought the bondage upon us and all humanity from Adam and Eve, all of their progeny in bondage to sin and death. Then, you know, you come into the time where God gives the law. God lets humanity in on what His requirements are for a restored relationship. If man wants to come back into fellowship with God, here are the rules. Here is the plan. There is this tabernacle. There is these sacrifices to offer for these particular offenses. And there is this law that must be kept. And it's never called the laws of God. It's the law of God. Singular. Because to offend in one point, you might as well have broke it all. Keeping 612 and violating one meant you were guilty of breaking all 613. It did not matter. And so for 1,500 years, the best of men, the most noble of men, the most upright, the most God-fearing men tried and failed repeatedly to keep the law. Men like Moses, men like Aaron, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and on until the Bible rightfully declares in Romans 3 and 10, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Which then leads you to Paul's summary statement in the book of Romans as he takes you through the different classifications of humanity. He begins with the pagans, then he gets into good people, moral people, the epitome of moral people being the Jew, obeying the law. He brings you all the way through how these people failed, these people failed, these people failed. In all of these ways, even the Jew has fallen, and Paul summarizes all of humanity in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none deserving of God's mercy. All have sinned. There is none that can boast, I have done good. I have done right. We could not be good enough to be saved. We could never earn the grace of God. Still, yet, you can never earn the grace of God. If it's earned, then it's wages. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. That grace aspect. God is always this. It's this dispensation, sometimes referred to as the grace dispensation, but really that's not very accurate, because God has always saved by grace. Noah found grace. He didn't. He was a good man. He was the only man in the Old Testament called righteous. The only man in the Old Testament called righteous. Tzadik in Hebrew, he's the only one. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's always saved by grace. And so, still, this is how it is today. If God didn't have to redeem us, and if we did nothing to deserve redemption, then the $64,000 question is, why did God do it then? John 3:16 gives you the answer. For God so loved. Don't forget the so. So is not in italics. It's not an interpolation. It's really there. He didn't just love the world. God so loved the world that He gave. Amen. This is why God redeemed humanity. What made Him willing? It was love. And it was His love for us personally. Why He endured the cross to pay every price for our complete and total redemption. God doesn't do it halfway. He doesn't bring you most of the way and say, okay, now, you know, kick the training wheels off. Come on, roll in the rest of the way. That's not how God does it. God brings you fully in. Amen. If you'll let Him. Don't resist Him. But if you'll let Him, He'll bring you fully in. Which leads to the fourth point of the Goel. The man that was going to be a Goel had to assume all of the responsibilities of the indebted. All of their debts had to be cleared. You did not get to pick and say, well, you know, okay, you're $50,000 in debt, but, you know, I'll take this $40,000 of your mortgage, you know, because that was kind of a, you know, that shyster, he really did you wrong. I'll go ahead and redeem you of that. But that $10,000, that's your problem. You couldn't do that. In order to be a Goel, if you were going to act in this role for the person, they gave you their total of all their indebtedness, and you had to do all of it. You could not pick and choose. You had to take on the entire burden. And you remember in the book of Ruth what ended up for being the last straw for the nearer kinsman. He was willing to do Naomi. He said, I can do that. I got that. But Boaz told him, well, that's not all the problem. There is this gal named Ruth, and she is a widow. She is childless. Mahlon, who is Elimelech and Naomi's son, his name's going to be wiped out from Israel. You've got to take on Ruth, and you have to raise up seed for Mahlon. And the near kinsman, he said, well, I can't do that. So I'm going to have to pass. And this is what opened the door for Boaz to act as the Redeemer. In fulfillment, Jesus Christ, knowing our need, being able to do something about it, being willing to do something about it, did not stop short of meeting every single need we have. We needed salvation. Check. We needed healing. Check. We needed provision. Check. We needed love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And He provided all of these for us in the Holy Ghost. Amen. And so in doing so, Jesus met every role of the Goel perfectly. And I don't want to ruin it, but there's a message I have about the names of God and how these names of God draw a picture of what God wants you to see Him be to you. And it's a slow revelation in the Old Testament. God begins it with the burning bush experience when, you remember when Moses said, well, I'm going to go, but who am I going to say sent me? And He says, you tell them I am sent you. This literally, it means the becoming one, the becoming one. Well, what does He become? Well, Abraham lets you in on, He becomes Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And you, all of the compound names of God, it's a revelation of what God wants to be to you. And in all of those, God, what He's showing you is, I'm sufficient for everything. You don't need anything else. You look to me, and I'll be that to you. Whatever that is, I'll be that to you. And it is a tremendous relationship enhancer, I think. That when you get that understanding that God wants to be my everything. And everything you go through in life, it's God bringing you to a place where you'll recognize something about Him you did not know. You say, well, why am I going through this? This is horrible. Look at it as, God, why am I going through this? What am I to learn about You? And you will begin to see things about God you have never seen. God will unfold things about Himself to you. And that relationship that needs to be personal. You know, I enjoy the collective relationship we have. It is the church. It is an awesome, awesome collective relationship we have. And it's very, you know, very akin to how God has dealt with humanity through the Jewish nation was a group of people. When God was leading them through the wilderness, He used a pillar of fire, right? It was a sign for the whole nation. All, you know, 2.5, 3.5 million people, however many it was, everyone could see that pillar of fire. All you had to do to know the way God was moving and God was leading, you didn't have to be able to see Moses. You probably couldn't see Moses. I mean, take, you know, just say 3 million people, rough average. 3 million people is the entire population of the state of Kansas. All of Kansas is 3.1, 3.2 million people. So take the entire state of Kansas in a particular geographic location. The likelihood that you're going to see the one man is not very high, right? But how am I supposed to know the way God's going? Well, watch the crowd, right? If everybody's going in that same direction, well, maybe that's not true. Because there were times, there were people saying, you know what, let's go back to Egypt. We're not content with this. We don't like this direction. We're going to go back the other way. What could you do then? You could look up. You saw the pillar of fire. Which way is that pillar of fire? That's the way God's going. Even if you were wrong as all get out, even if your heart was not right with God, if you had two eyes, you could see what God was doing. You could see what direction God was going. So in a very, you know, denotatively, collective relationship, you could make it to Canaan. All you had to do is look up. Your heart didn't have to be right. You didn't have to agree with Moses. All you had to do was follow that pillar of fire. But there is a very significant change that takes place in Acts 2. Amen. On that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God first fell upon the gatherers there in the upper room, the Bible says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon all of them." No, each of them. Everybody had to have their own. No more collective. You're not going to be saved just because you're sitting in the right church. You're not going to be saved just because you see the direction everybody else goes. You've got to have your own individual pillar of fire upon your life. Amen. That is something God has, in a very picturesque way, revealed that change in this relationship that you and I now have. But in all of that, so the four aspects, Boaz fulfilled that. Jesus Christ in type fulfilled all of that. But there's another side to the role of the Goel. And we introduced that way, way back, lesson number 3. It was called the Avenger of Blood. And this aspect does not come up in the book of Ruth. Boaz, as a type of Jesus Christ, fulfilled the kinsman redeemer role for both Naomi, who was the type of Israel, and Ruth, the type of the Gentile bride or the church. But we don't see him acting as the Avenger of Blood in that story. But I do believe that's also by design. The book of Ruth has great significance for the church. I've mentioned it before in this, but I find it fascinating that of the three feasts of Moses, there were 7 feasts, 3 of them were feasts where every able-bodied Jew male had to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord there. No matter how far away you lived, that was your prerogative to move as far as you want to move from the tabernacle. But 3 times a year, you had to make your way down to Jerusalem to worship there. And one of those, you had the Feast of Pentecost being in the spring. You had the Feast of Passover in the spring, the Feast of Pentecost in the summertime, you know, June, our period. And then in the fall, you have Yom Kippur. It was really the last feast, the one for tabernacles, that you had to go, but it was only 10 days in between, so everybody stayed that entire time. But it was that one in the middle, that the Feast of Weeks. It's 7 weeks from the last feast of the first 3 spring feasts when you count it. So it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You go from that 7 weeks plus a day. So 49 plus 1, 50. That 50 days past that feast, that becomes then, you know, what we call Pentecost, but it's the Jews and the feasts of how it's listed, the feasts of Moses, it's the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. So this feast then, it is the one that they say, this is their history, what they say, why this feast is important and what we do, because that's the day we made it to Sinai, and that's when God gave us the law. So the time period fits. So whether that's true or not, okay, I mean, I'll buy that. But I would, knowing so Feast of Weeks, you're celebrating God's giving of the Ten Commandments, the law of God to you as a nation. What book do you think they read? Knowing that what they're celebrating is God's giving of the law to them, you'd think, well, they read Exodus, right? I mean, that's the book that contains the law. They would read Exodus. They don't. They read Ruth on this feast, the Feast of Pentecost. Why Ruth? That only makes sense if you understand what happened in Acts 2. And then you understand all of this aspect of the prophetic aspect of Ruth. There's no other reason that I can come up with, and there's no other reason Jews give you for why they do that. It is tradition. It's what they do. But I find that quite interesting. This book, though, this, you know, four chapter, 85 verse, real story. Boaz was a real person. Ruth, real person. Naomi, what happened to her, her life, that story, all real. So in all the prophetic aspect, it does not undo the real aspect of that event happening. Boaz did not act as the avenger of blood, though. The Goel is the two roles, the Redeemer, the avenger of blood, both roles. Boaz did the Redeemer role, and we don't see the avenger of blood role ever acted out in the Bible. Why? I have a belief that this also is prophetic. Need to lay a little background, though, before we get there. There has been, from the beginning, a hope that this promise that God made, that there would come into the world a Messiah, an anointed one. In the Greek, it's Christos. That's where we get our word Christ. Slide number 35. Let me give you just a few verses here that highlight this promise in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, we talked about it. Messiah would be the seed or the offspring of a woman who would crush the head of Satan. He would come from the seed of, or the offspring of Abraham, who would bless all the nations of the earth. Genesis 12. He would be a prophet like Moses, to whom God said we must listen. Deuteronomy 18:15. Very interesting prophecy of Moses. Next slide, slide 36. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. He would be born of a virgin. He would have a throne, a kingdom, a dynasty, a house, starting with King David that would last forever. He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, would possess an everlasting kingdom. He would ride, next slide, slide 37, he would ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would die among the wicked ones, but be buried with the rich. He would be resurrected from a grave. God would not allow His Holy One to suffer decay. Next slide, 38. He would come again from the clouds of heaven as the Son of Man. He would be the Son of Righteousness. And He is the one whom Israel one day will recognize as the one they pierced. These all are promises or prophecies. And there are many, many more of this one called Messiah who would come. And you read in the New Testament, Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus of Galilee by the Jews. He was also probably called Jesus Bar-Joseph, as was very common for Jews to refer to the man and then his father, Bar meaning son of, so Jesus, son of Joseph. Only those that accepted Him as Messiah would call Him Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, or short for that, what we now, Jesus Christ. This, it is always kind of interesting when people say, well, yeah, you know, what's His name? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Yeah, Christ is His last name. No, Christ is not His last name. Christ is a descriptive. He is the Anointed One, and Christ being that term. And so it wasn't like the Jews were not looking for Messiah. They had all these promises that Messiah's coming. And there are many, many. There's 300 prophecies for the first coming of Jesus. There's over 800 for the second coming. But you have lots of messianic prophecies, and they knew them. These people, I mean, they're dissecting leaves to get the tithe check right. That's how, I mean, they're not, you know, just, any old thing, it doesn't matter. No, they're detail-minded. They were dissecting these scriptures. They were looking for a Messiah to come. There's an interesting portion John gives us, John 1:19. John 1:19, it's the... I got plenty of time. It's only 8:20. John 1:19. This is John the Baptist now. Says, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests, Levites, from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, that's quite a journey, though. You know, from Jerusalem to out where John was baptizing, that's quite a journey. So they were probably not all that happy about it. But there was a major thing going on out there. All these people were going out to John. And so the temple uppity up said, "You know what? We need to send some people out there and find out what's going on. Go out, check this out." And verse 20, "He confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?'" Why would they ask that question? Why would they ask that? "Are you Elijah?" Elijah was taken into heaven, right? Everybody knows, the fiery chariot came down, took him up. But why would they ask, are you Elijah? Because there's a prophecy, end of Malachi. Elijah's going to come. Elijah's going to come before the Lord. So they understood this. They knew this. This is still why in a Seder, a Passover dinner, they set an extra there's an extra chair set at the table. And that chair is for Elijah. Every Jewish home celebrating Passover has an empty chair. And it's for Elijah. There's a part in the ceremony that they go through in Passover. They go to the door. One of the young children go to the door, and an adult male will go with him. And they go to the door. They open the door. They look down both sides of the street. And the child asks the question, "What are we looking for?" "We're looking for the coming of Elijah." So it's something in their mind. They're thinking about this. So the question that the temple authorities ask, "Are you Elijah?" Logical, it sounds crazy to us, but it was a very logical question for them to ask. And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" What is that? That's the prophet Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18 that we read. "A prophet like unto me." That's that prophet. And so they're asking him. They're looking for this guy. "Are you that prophet?" John said, "No." They said unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as it said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptize thou them, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." He's talking present tense. "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, Now, you remember John was 6 months older than Jesus, but John knew he's before me. "Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's not a lamb, it's a man. John understood who he was. He was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice of God. Taketh away the sins of the world. So this mindset, the Jews, they just totally missed Jesus. They were just totally oblivious to it. That's not true. That's not true. They were looking for Messiah. Jewish leadership were biblical scholars. They knew about Daniel 9:25. These last four verses of the book of Daniel probably being the greatest prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, the 70-week prophecy. Verse 25 of that, very particular, says, "Know therefore and understand." This is a command. That's an imperative. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." It's a mathematical prophecy. And in this, Daniel is giving them the very day Messiah would announce himself King of Israel. And it's Messiah the Prince, as it's translated, it's Messiah Nagid. It's the same word when they took Saul and made him King of Israel, Nagid. It's the same word, Messiah the King. The one time Jesus allowed himself to be declared as the King of the Jews. We know what Pilate wrote, but Pilate wrote that. Jesus didn't write that. The one time Jesus did it, he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem, and they're throwing palm branches on the ground, and they're singing Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord hath made, a very specific day. And when there's a book, I highly recommend it to you. It's a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. It's called The Coming Prince. It was written in 1894. This man, he goes through and he gives you the unfolding of this mathematical prophecy. And it comes out, it's 173,880 days from the particular day when Jerusalem was rebuilt, time of Nehemiah, to that day. And he did that with, you know, charts and things that he put down, and it comes out exactly. That's the day. The Jews were not oblivious to this. They were looking for Messiah to come. There's a very interesting historical thing that is recorded that the Jews, we know they were under Rome. Rome was ruling Judea, and so they did not have the ability to rule themselves. But for quite a period of time, they had the ability to put a man to death. They could still inflict capital punishment. And so the Jews looked at that as this is at least our sovereignty. We could put a man to death. There came a day. It was roughly, you know, if you time, and time gets kind of fuzzy when you go back that far, you get 2 BC or 2 AD. But it's in this period of time. About 3 AD is the historical aspect, but you may be off, you know, a year or so. The Roman rulers took away the ability of the Sanhedrin, the high court, to put people to death. And the Jews, at that day, that edict came down, they put on sackcloth and ashes and marched around Jerusalem throwing dust in the air, waiting for the universe to implode on itself. Because they looked at that as the word of God is broken. Because of the prophecy that Joseph gave to his sons for Judah when he said the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Shiloh being another name for Messiah. Till Messiah come. They looked at it as we can't rule ourselves now. The scepter has departed and Messiah hasn't come. And they're looking for the universe to implode. I mean, if God's law gets broken, everything's gone. But little did they know. At that time, up in Nazareth, there was a little boy growing up in the house of Mary and Joseph. So the prophecy wasn't broken. They just didn't know it. And so these little things, the timing of Messiah, though, they were very conscious. This is the time. This is why the questions to John. This is why the hard, you know, they're pressing Jesus often. Who are you? Who do you say you are? They've got this. Is this the one? Is this the one? They're looking. They're probing. But the thing that always hung them up was this: Jesus of Nazareth didn't fit their model of what the Messiah was going to be like. This can't be the one because of all of the things we read in the Old Testament. There were very specific things that they were looking for. They knew about Messiah, and they knew that this Jesus of Nazareth wasn't fulfilling them. Slide number 39. The very interesting prophecy, one of the oldest prophecies in the Bible, but it's in the second to last book of the New Testament. It's a prophecy that had to be with Noah on the ark, because it's a prophecy from Enoch, who was before the flood. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Interesting that one of the oldest prophecies of the Bible is not of the first coming, it's of the second coming of Jesus. The adversaries of the Lord be broken into pieces, out of heaven, thunder. And these kinds of scriptures, the next slide 40. Thine house, thy kingdom shall be established forever. before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. They don't have a throne. I mean, the scribes, Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they know we're not ruling ourselves. We're being ruled from Rome. Caesar's over us. We don't have a throne. Jesus didn't have a throne. The throne of David be established forever. Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Jesus said, I don't own anything. I don't have a house. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. His own words. Slide 41. All kings shall bow down before him. All nations shall serve him. You don't see that happen when Jesus was walking the shores of Galilee. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. He shall judge his nations. Slide 42. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, reprove the equity, meek the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. The breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. The wickedness shall be at the girdle of his loins, the faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. They're looking around saying, this isn't happening. You can't be him. Slide 43. The wolf, the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like a bullock. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt or destroy all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. That wasn't being done then. They're looking at the Old Testament, looking at Jesus saying, you can't be him. You're not meeting all of these. Slide 44. This one's partially fulfilled. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Dual nature. Child born. Humanity. Son given. Deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That wasn't Jesus. Not then. His name called Wonderful. Yeah. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government. He doesn't have a government. Not then. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. There are many prophecies like this concerning the greatness of Israel and how all nations would be subject to her, how everybody would come to the temple in Jerusalem and worship, how Messiah would rule everybody. These were in their mind. If Jesus is going to be Messiah, he's got to do these. And Jesus didn't do those. And this is why they'll point to the rejection. In a very simplistic way, okay, but there's a whole other side to that that's mercy to the Gentiles. And Paul gets into that in Romans 11 when he says, you know, don't be high-minded, but fear. God rejected them because of unbelief. Don't you get in unbelief or he'll reject you also. But so this was all planned, why it happened the way it happened. But even in Jewish thought today, there's two, they look at two messiahs. They call it Messiah ben David, or Messiah ben David, son of David, Messiah ben Joseph. And they get this out of Isaiah 53, trying to harmonize the suffering servant, this one who is going to be beaten and all of these things. They say, well, that's Messiah ben Joseph, but that's not Messiah ben David. So they split that, and they're looking. It's got to be two different messiahs. But what becomes ever apparent to a person who has been quickened by the Spirit, and the mercy of God has led them, and that's all that we have. You're here because of the mercy of God. Your spirit is quickened to this, and this makes sense to you because only God has touched your understanding. It's not that the Jews are dumb people. Farthest, look at the majority of Nobel winners. Overwhelmingly Jews. Look at the tops of heads of corporations all over the world. I mean, it's always, always, always Jews at the top of things. They're not dumb. They've been blinded to this. But we, God has given and showed us such mercy in allowing us to see these kind of things. But it becomes apparent to a person that God's quickened that it's going to be the same man that's going to fulfill all these. It's just going to take two comings. And Jesus subtly hinted at this, and the diligent student of Scripture can see this. When Jesus preached his first message in his hometown, after the temptation of Satan, he goes back to Nazareth, and he goes to church. Luke gives it to us in Luke 4:16. So he's in his hometown, and he comes to church, and says he came to Nazareth, verse number 16, Luke 4, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's still a good custom to have, right? Stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel unto the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Verse 19, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And what's that punctuation mark? Period. "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he goes on from that, and he preaches sovereign election, in which, you know, he talks about there's many widows in Israel, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. He got sent up to Zarephath, which is Gentile country. A whole bunch of widows in Israel, but Elijah gets sent to Gentile land. Many lepers in Israel, but who gets healed? Naaman, the Syrian. He wasn't Jewish either. He's preaching sovereign election. And they got so happy about that message that they lifted him up on their shoulders and pranced him around town. That's not what it says. They got so upset at that preaching, they picked him up and tried to throw him off a cliff. And it is, they got the message all right. But it wasn't very well received. But as is many times very instructive, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, go back and look at what it says in the Old Testament and see what it says there. And so where Jesus was reading, he was given the book of Isaiah. What's fascinating about the book of Isaiah is it's the one book of all the books of the Old Testament. It is a mini Bible. There's 66 books in the book of Isaiah. There is 39 books that are written a very particular way, and there are 27 books written a very different way. There's a different slant to it, so much so that there's a false doctrine that says there's two Isaiahs, and it wasn't just one Isaiah that wrote the book. But it's a fascinating book, and it's the one book, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it's the one book that was found in entirety. And how different is it from the one that you and I hold in our hands? Zero. There's no difference. There's little punctuation things, but there's no difference. And those are hand-copied copies. So from what we have to what has been passed down, we have total faith in what we have. That's that one book. So Jesus, when he came, he's the one that got the book of Isaiah passed to him, but he found the place. So Jesus takes the scroll, he opens it, and he's looking for a particular text. They didn't tell him what to preach from. He picked his own text. And he picks Isaiah, what we have, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Pretty similar, right? What's that punctuation right there? "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." When Jesus introduced himself, telling all the people, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This Messiah that you're looking for, you're looking at him. He's the one preaching to you. The Spirit of God was upon him for some very specific things, and those things he all did. What you notice is what he did not say. Jesus put a period where Isaiah put a comma. Isaiah includes this same one that does all this other stuff. He's also going to be the one that is going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't read that, though. He stopped before that. He closed the book, sat down, said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He couldn't read the rest of it because there was going to be a period of time go by before he gets to that. And the insight that was missed by the nation of Israel was the first coming, he was going to be the kinsman redeemer. The second coming, he'll be the avenger of blood. And these two roles being so opposite in nature, it only stands to reason that they would be separated by a period of time, which that period of time has been about 2,000 years now. And so what we'll get into next time, the day of vengeance of our God, or what is called the day of the Lord, and what that's all about. It is this same one, and it is a role he will fulfill. And it is prophetic, and we are given certain things about it. It is fascinating to know how God has all of this in his word. It's all there. Just, you know, as you hear all the time, everything you need is in the Word of God. Everything you need is in the Word of God. You don't need another self-help book. You just need to put your face in the book. Get a love for the Word of God. And don't be a casual reader of the Word of God. Be a diligent student of the Word of God. Take it on as, you know, there's an old Ben Franklin misquote. Says, "Jack of all trades, master of none," is the false quote. He didn't say that. He said, "Jack of all trades, master of one." That's really what he said. It's been misquoted and taught that way, that he said, "master of none." No, he was a very Renaissance man. He believed that people should be well-rounded in all aspects. You should know a little bit about all kinds of stuff. But you should master one thing. Pick one thing that you're really interested in and master it. For a Christian, that one thing should be the Word of God. It should be the Word of God to really, really take that on. And everything we need is there. It's all there. We just need to come to a very hungry, you know, come hungry to the Word of God. Come wanting to God to speak to you. God will speak to you. I have received so many answers just by praying before I sit down with my Bible and say, "God, I need you to talk to me." And you open the Word of God and supernaturally. You want to witness a miracle? Every time you open your Bible, the miracle of God talking to you. But there'll be some instances, I guarantee you, if you will diligently set your face to seek the Lord. Pray as you get into the Word of God. God will talk to you. God will open His Word to you. And it'll be more than just, "I know I need to read my Bible." It'll be, "I want to read my Bible. I want to know what God has for me." Amen. Why don't you stand with me tonight? Let's lift our hands. Let's ask the Lord to help us hide the Word of God in our heart. God, we love you. Lord, we thank you.